Thus ends our New Testament reading. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Amen. Will you please be seated? And again, before we turn in our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this word of light, this word of life. This word which illuminates to us our sinful condition, our need of a Savior. It illuminates to us the way of salvation, that it is through faith in Christ. That it shows us that this too is not a work of ourselves, but it is an act of grace. That you enable us, we who were born dead in our trespasses and sins, to see and hear and understand these things. And so, knowing of the deadness of our natural condition, we are fearful, Lord, that these lingering remnants of it would interfere with our ability even now to see and hear and understand these things. And so we pray to you yet again, Lord, have mercy on us. We ask that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, since we finished Revelation last week, I would like to begin a new series with you going through the most stimulating of all of the books of the Bible, the book of Numbers. If you would turn to Numbers with me. You know, the Hebrew name for this book is In the Wilderness. I think we should have kept that. It would at least sound less boring. We get Numbers in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. They called it the Arithmoi, which is arithmetic. That's where we get the title of the book, Numbers. So beginning in verse 1, I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. And then it goes on to name them. Oh, let's go ahead and read it. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zerahshadai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph. From Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahuzer. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahazer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Achran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. So, in this book of Numbers, as we have started reading through, what we see being worked out here for us is the development of how God wanted the Israelites to govern themselves for the purpose of expanding and extending the kingdom of God over the face of a sin-cursed world. That's what's going on here. He does it by way of covenant. And in this book, he gives both the negative and the positive sanctions of this covenant. So the first thing we see here as we begin our reading this morning is that Moses was commanded by God to number the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. The first thing we see is the census taking by Moses didn't start with Moses. It wasn't his idea. It was by the command of God. God said, Moses and Aaron, go number the people of Israel. God ordered Moses to take this census. That's the first thing. Secondly, who was numbered in this census? Was everybody numbered? No. All the males 20 and older who were capable of going to war. 20 was the obvious point at which God considered an Israelite male to be ready to take his place in the army of Israel, which essentially what we need to be seeing here is the army of the Lord. 20, not 18. Like our current modern culture and society, we have inserted this artificial age. Where did that come from? From the mind of men? Bad idea. Think of yourself. I think of myself and those that I had to do with in that period of time, even my own children and others whom I've witnessed. Think of the maturing that takes place in those 2 years between 18 and 20. When you first are granted that legal dimension of having arrived at the age of majority, you use that newfound freedom for all kinds of reckless things. You do all kinds of stupid things, but in those 2 years between 18 and 20, you realize what I did was reckless. It was rash. It was impetuous. And you begin to make those changes. So what we see here is that God sees that age as 20, not 18. And so in this census, he says, take a census of all of the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war are to be numbered. So that's the second thing. First thing is, it was a census that was commanded by God. Secondly, the census was males only age 20 and above. And of those age 20 and above, it was only those who were capable of going to war. So it did not include the incapable or the infirm. It was only those who were robust enough to be able to serve in an army. Which leads us to the third reason. What was the purpose for this census? The census was established for the express purpose of identifying the fighting men of Israel by clan and by family. The reason for calling for the numbering of the males by clan and by family was in order that they could be called quickly to assembly in an orderly fashion. They did not have a standing paid army. They each one were responsible for the defense of the nation. But how? By being responsible for the defense of their families. God commanded Moses take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. They each one served as the separate but mutually cooperating entities within the overall army of God. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. Now, here is one of the first takeaways from this fascinating book of Numbers. This numbering of the entire nation of Israel took place in one day. In this era of bloated bureaucracies, where we can scarcely get any momentum going for even the slightest thing, we see here it took place in a day. All the congregation together on the first day of the second month. They did it in a day. When things are done, according to God's command, in God's way, it happens so much more quickly. We get lost so many times in the minutiae of details, and so many of our modern politicians and leaders in all various aspects of life, they love that. They love that you're going to get lost in the minutiae and the details of a thing. They expect you're going to get lost in it. And so in that way, they can hide, they can couch so many things that they know if you were to take the time to go through every detail one by one by one, you'd never agree with it. You'd never go along with it. They know that. They take advantage of it. Not so the people of God. The plan of God, the government of God, is not a complicated thing. It's complex in that it's capable of being able to extend and deal with all of the perplexities of life, but it's not complex in our ability to understand it, because God made it perfectly suited to the people He created. It's very understandable to us. It wasn't crafted by the mind of sinful man. Sin is insanity. You will never ever get to the bottom of sin. And so the method, the tactic, the technique of so many modern psychiatrists, psychologists, and counselors, even within the Christian community, is to peel back the so-called layers of the onion skin, to try and get to the root of it. The root of it is always the same. It's sin. Sin is only ever to be repented of. So the first takeaway is that God streamlines so many things when things are done His way. But notice also, they numbered all the males, 20 and above, who were able to go to war. In other words, those who were physically or mentally disabled were to not be considered as being part of the army. But all others were. They were to see themselves as being responsible. Irresponsibility in our culture has become of pandemic proportions. Look at the homeless. This is primarily and precisely because of irresponsibility. There's a lot of issues there with the homeless, but none of them are helped by allowing these people to be irresponsible. They will only ever be helped by pressing responsibility, never irresponsibility. Why do you think that we are faced with this crisis that's never belonged to humanity in times past? It's because our culture continues to move in this direction of irresponsibility. It ignores and denies personal accountability. So what we see here is every male 20 years old and above were to be considered as being a part of this army, the army of Israel, the army of the Lord, and they were all in it. It wasn't a voluntary army, but neither was it a paid army. It was a call for the recognition that to be a military-aged male in Israel was to be in the army of the Lord, that you were responsible. You were responsible. Think about how many problems have been pressed on our culture and society by putting out of the hands of the common individual the need for self-defense, for the common defense of a community. Oh, I don't want to touch that. That's dirty. I'll pay somebody else to do that work. That is a bad thing. It's not been helpful to us. But by virtue of the fact that they were all considered to be a part of the army, it teaches us that it is a lawful thing, a godly thing, a godly and lawful thing for a man to be a warrior. That these things are not somehow in antipathy to the things of God. As we see here, to be of this age, a man was to consider himself a warrior. If war were not in and of itself lawful, God would never have had Moses and Aaron take a census of all of the men of Israel who were able to bear arms. So we see here that it must be lawful, that war, there is at least such a thing as a just war, a righteous war, a lawful war, a holy war, and that it is a lawful thing for a man to take up arms. For us to say otherwise is to go against the word of God. Now, it's true, every profession has the ability of being abused, and so too is this profession. The same is true of soldiering as is true of any other profession, but that's no reason to argue against the lawful use of the calling to be a soldier or to make war. Abraham is said to be the father of all the faithful, and yet he made war. He made war and overthrew the enemies that had spoiled Sodom and had taken many of his countrymen away captive. And as he went to get them back, he also carried away with him the riches of the people that he overthrew. And then when he got back to Salem, who came out to meet him but the king of Salem, who was also the priest of Salem, who was Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. And when he came out, a couple of things happened that are very significant in that account. Maybe we'll read it. Melchizedek took bread and wine to refresh this returning army of Abraham. The king, the priest, Melchizedek, the king and priest of God, came out and he gave refreshment to the army of God. He never came out and said, this was a real bad thing that you guys did. No. He demonstrates that in his giving them this offering, that he was recognizing that this was a good and a lawful thing. Secondly, Abraham gave a tithe, a tenth, where we get the tithe from. But where did Abraham get what he tithed on? It was the spoils of war. So that's the second thing that we can take away from this, is it is not wrong to take the spoils of a righteous or just war. Now, we have to be cautious of that. It does not give us the right to go in and to pillage and to loot. But we do have a right to the certain spoils of war. The nations want to look at it as if this is a bad thing when the U.S. goes and conquers a place and says, well, they only do it to take over the oil field. So what? We won. It's ours now. It's just the way it is. It's the way things always have been, all the way back to Abraham's era and age. Let's go there and read it. It'll do us a lot more good than me talking about it. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, recognized that Abraham's task, his making war on those people, was a good and righteous thing. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He blesses Abraham, and he blesses God for blessing Abraham. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he says, I don't want these spoils. I'm going to just trust that God's going to provide for me, but I'm not going to tell these young men who went with me that they can't keep their portions of the spoils of war. No, on the contrary, they get to keep it. So what is true here with Abram was true also in the case of Moses. He went to make war. Joshua went to make war. The judges, the other godly kings who fought many battles at the commandment of the Lord, they fought righteously, and the spoils of war were theirs to keep. We think of those sects that fall loosely, at least within the pale of Christianity, that are pacifists. We think of the Amish, we think of the Mennonites, some within the Church of Christ, but the denomination, the Church of Christ, not the Church of Christ as all Christians are part of the Church of Christ. But the Bible never condemns war, never condemns soldiers, and never condemns soldiering. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, and the soldiers came to him, this man who was the forerunner of Christ, and they asked him, what must we do? He never told them, stop soldiering. He never said, find a different profession. Rather, he gave them directions how they were to behave themselves in that honorable profession. The same thing is true of Peter when Cornelius sent for him. Cornelius was a Roman commander, a Roman centurion. Peter, when he got to Cornelius's house, didn't say, shame on you for being a soldier, Cornelius. No, he preached the gospel to him, and then Cornelius and all of his household were born again, and Peter baptized them. Same thing is true of Paul. For those who took him in chains, he never said, this is a bad thing for you to be a soldier. Never. He never said anything about the men who guarded them as if it were an unlawful, unrighteous, ignoble vocation. Never said that. Which undoubtedly Paul would have done. Paul was not one to mince words or pull punches. We have every reason from this that we're reading in Numbers, as well as the overwhelming, the broader context of the scripture record, that confirms this truth. God commanded it. He told Moses, go and number the people. For what purpose? For the purpose of being in an army so they could make war. And therefore, we must maintain it is just and lawful. We do not object to war on the basis that Jesus said that we need to be willing to turn the other cheek in the event of a personal insult. That doesn't mitigate, it doesn't argue against the fact that being a soldier or taking part in a war is a bad thing. It's not. Rather, we recognize that there are times in human history when war is unavoidable to address human grievances, to throw off the reckless, oppressive, dictatorial, tyrannical burdens that some government places upon men. And that's why the founders, the framers of our Constitution put it as an amendment that we must have the right to keep and to bear arms. The right to keep and to bear arms is not for sporting purposes. It is so in the event that our government starts to act unconstitutionally, that we have the ability to take up arms and to throw off those fetters. And here is the most important thing, dear ones, that because God called for this census, for this numbering of males 20 years and older capable of going to war, because he mandated it, because this is God's commandment, we have every right to call upon God for his blessing in it. This is not an unrighteous, unlawful thing to call for the blessing of God when we find ourselves in that dreadful predicament of having to take up arms. As long as the cause is a just one, a righteous one. In that Genesis 14 passage, we see that God blessed and delivered Abraham in his going to war. And so it must necessarily follow that war and true religion easily, well stand together, so that one and the same man may be both a warrior and yet religious. He might be a soldier and yet pious. That these two things are not antithetical. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. When did this take place? The first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of Egypt. So, 13 months had elapsed since the Exodus. 13 months since the Passover. Now, roughly 1 month of those 13 months was spent on them journeying to and getting to the Sinai wilderness, about 1 month. The rest of the time was spent in God giving them the commandments that they were to live by, being explained in the two preceding books of Exodus and Leviticus, and as the tabernacle was erected on the first month, the first day of the first month, we see that the order that is mentioned here was given on the first day of the second month. So the tabernacle was erected. 1 month later, God gives them this order, this decree. The Israelites, having been formed into a separate nation now, under the special government of God as their king, it was necessary before resuming their march towards the promised land to put them in good order. And accordingly, Moses was commissioned, along with Aaron, to take a census of the people to establish them as fighting units by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies, each one a respective fighting unit, so that no matter what happened to all of the rest, this family's fighting unit would be intact. They would know what to do. They would be well-formed, and they would be prepared to take up arms and to do battle. The numbering was confined to those capable of bearing arms. It was to be made with a careful distinction of tribe and family and household to which every one of those males belonged, and they were called by their names. So there were no imposters here. There were no foreigners here. These were only Israelites. They had to give their names, their families' names. A representative of each one of those families had to stand before Moses and Aaron and had to say, yes, this one is one of mine. The Israelites were not used to fighting. They just finished living 400 years under the burden of Egyptian bondage. They had no idea of how to fight. They had not practiced it. Their lives had been lived in subservience. They were used to being beaten. Now they had to get ready for an even greater burden than the burden of oppression and slavery, and that's the burden of liberty. Liberty is a burden. It costs. They had to learn the cost of liberty, the true cost of liberty, that is won at an incredible, enormous cost and held only by an even greater cost. It's always threatened and it's never secure. But by them being numbered by family and tribe, they saw their personal responsibility to take up arms for its defense. They realized that they were defending their own. And if they didn't do it, no one else would. In a speech made at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier about the time of America's involvement in the Second Great War, a hero from the First Great War, Alvin York, Sergeant York, many of you perhaps saw that movie with Gary Cooper, made a speech, and he says this: "By our victory in the last war, we won a lease on liberty, not a deed to it. Now, after 23 years, Adolf Hitler tells us that lease is expiring. And after the manner of all leases, we have the privilege of renewing it or letting it go by default. We're standing at the crossroads of history. The important capitals of the world in a few years will either be Berlin and Moscow or Washington and London. I, for one, prefer Congress and Parliament to Hitler's Reichstag and Stalin's Kremlin. And because we were for a time side by side, I know this unknown soldier does too. We owe it to him to renew that lease of liberty he helped us to get." Loved ones, the people that went before us fought for the precious liberty to worship according to the freedom of conscience. All of the liberties that we enjoy that are codified in what we call the Constitution of the United States of America. They fought wars against the socialists and the communists. And right now, we have a party who's embraced socialism, and that is the Democratic Party. They have become a wicked and evil party that we must fight against. They are a threat to America. They are not our friends. And they have been aided and abetted in this. They would never have been able to do this unless complicit in this act were the public educational institutions of the United States of America. They did it. They have, by keeping out of the American mind the truth and the reality of what our forefathers fought to secure and to protect and defend, they've done it by teaching our young people that that was a bad thing. I wanted to go through this book with you because many within our nation have entirely lost sight of the fact that what we have, our freedoms, our liberties, were secured only by the valiant efforts of many heroes who risked and yielded their lives, their fortunes to secure this. Have you ever read what took place of the signers of the Declaration of Independence? So many of them fleeing from their homes, their homesteads, their farms, that which they had worked so hard to establish, steps ahead of the British Army. They fled into the wilderness. Many of them dying there with their wives and their children. Most of them never being able to go back to the homes they left. Our history is being mistold intentionally by the left in our public schools. Just a little more than a year earlier than this command for census taking, on the day after Passover, Israel left Egypt. A few months later, they found themselves in the Sinai wilderness, and it was there that God recounted for them verbally what he had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. And then he demanded an oath from them. "I saved you, but I saved you for a reason, that you would be a holy people, a people holy unto the Lord." And remember, dear ones, that's why this country was founded. It was founded to be a holy place, a place of holy refuge, not for all the religions of the world. That is so wrong. It was started, it was established to be a safe place of haven, a refuge for Christians. 3 months after Israel left Egypt, God gave them a code of laws, telling them this is what he wanted them to obey. while reminding them that those who disobeyed were the Egyptians. It would have been fresh and vivid in their minds. How could it not be? Just 3 months after they had fled through the walls of water on dry land, only to see the Egyptians slaughtered when the flood waters went back over them. Can you imagine that, dear ones? Can you imagine what that must have been like to witness that after all the plagues that they'd seen? Do you think their hearts were not open to being taught these things from God? You would think that they would listen to these things and they would be trembling on their knees to hear these things. As God told them the positive and the negative sanctions of the covenant, telling them that you will be privileged to the positive sanctions if you obey. But if you disobey, there's only the negative sanctions. Can you imagine more negative sanctions than what Egypt experienced? This was not a negotiated arrangement. It was not a negotiated settlement. God arranged for Israel's liberation by himself. God vanquished Egypt by himself. No help from Israel. And now he was demanding their complete obedience to maintain his favor, to avoid the fate of Egypt. But how chock full of blessing their obedience was. In Exodus 19, he says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so with everything God had done, and according to Israel's vow of covenant faithfulness, you would expect this wonderful book of Numbers to be a tale of conquest and victory and prosperity. And sadly, it isn't. It's a tale of woe as time and again, Israel broke their agreement with God and suffered the consequences of it. Numbers is a book of the covenant with its sanctions, positive and negative. We only get the positive sanctions through obedience. As my ethics professor started the course on biblical ethics, the first thing he said is there's a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God blesses. There is a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God curses. Will humanity never learn? We've had 6,000 years to get this. Can we not see that nothing good comes from rebelling against God's rule over our lives? Dear ones, may we all read with understanding hearts, listen with hearing ears, see our condition with seeing eyes. What this book, the lessons of this book, what it teaches us, what it tells us, and resolve that with the help of God's grace, we'll strive by all the power that is within us to walk humbly and obediently before the God of the covenant and all of God's people said.
Amen.
Will you bow your heads with me? Dear God of heaven, we read these things solemnly. We consider these things with fear and trembling, seeing as how we live in the midst of a nation that is at war against God. And it seems like a huge problem to us. It seems so overwhelming, so complex, so perplexing, and yet, in truth, the solution is a simple one, to obey the covenant of God. I pray, Lord, that you would give to each one of us the courage and the boldness to hold on to these things, to present them to those around us, that this nation of ours would be brought to recognize once again their foolish rejection and rebellion of your ways, that they would repent of their sin, they would be reconciled to you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.